got pencils and microphones. I think we're going to be, Acts 16? I know, Acts 28. I'm not sure where we're starting this morning. I know we're in 2 Timothy 2, but we've got to start somewhere else before we get to 2 Timothy 2. So we're following up our concluding lesson last week on enduring hardship. The good soldier enduring hardship is our introduction to. Now we're going to do our exposition of 2 Timothy for the weeks to come. And so this theme is really the good soldier of Christ. And the old hymn that Amy had us sing at the end of the service last week was really rich on those biblical themes, right? Of worship and victory and standing against evil and standing in unity. The song talked about hope, doctrine, love, and praise and blessing to the God and King that we serve. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Now, it could be literally his last letter that he wrote, or it could be simply his last letter included in our New Testament. So we don't know for sure. But this we know from history and from this epistle. The Apostle Paul will suffer a martyr's death at the hand of Nero in this final Roman imprisonment. So in light of that, that's why we want, that's the lens of our study of 2 Timothy. Facing death under Nero. So I thought we would have a little more background information this morning, kind of set the stage, help us set the context to understand the apostle is in prison. This is his second Roman imprisonment, if I got my history right. Some think there's potentially a third, a Caesarean confinement, jailing, or imprisonment. Not sure. We're going to stay with these two. And the first, then, we see in the end of Acts. So that's where I want you to go first. Acts 28, the last couple of verses. And we read that Luke writes the book of Acts, and he concludes this section, and he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all to come to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So interesting. For 2 years, he's in these rented quarters. He's confined, but he can welcome visitors. They can come and go. And from here, he writes what we know as the prison epistles. Now, just earlier, verse 16 of Acts 28, it says, "And when he entered Rome, he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him." We believe this is the Praetorian Guard, part of the Roman army. Previous to this, there was a shipwreck. He's on the island of Malta. Eventually, he's going to Rome as a prisoner, not as a missionary, but he's going as a missionary. I mean, because everything he did, everything he breathed, everything the apostle lived was for the gospel and for the kingdom and for Christ's church. So the four prison epistles that we know from our New Testament is the book of Ephesians, book of Philippians, book of Colossians, and then the letter to Philemon, to a man. So three to churches in those cities and one to an individual. Now, again, these aren't the only letters that he wrote from this first imprisonment, but these are the letters that we have in our New Testament, in our Bible. So where is Ephesus? Writes the book of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus is in western Turkey, right? I got to turn around and make sure I know my right from my left. But western modern Turkey. The apostle visited there the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. And so he is establishing the church there. Now the city of Philippi, now we go into Europe. So we cross out of Asia, modern Turkey as we know it, and go a little bit north and a little bit further west. And now we're in Europe or Macedonia or Greece as we know it. And so he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. The gospel goes to Philippi through the Macedonian call. So maybe you remember that from the book of Acts, Acts 16, where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, closes a door to Asia. and opens a door to Europe. And Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come help us. And so he believes that's the Spirit's direction. Spirit closes a door and then opens another. And so now the gospel crosses from Asia into Europe for the first time. And there's three great conversions in Acts 16. So if you're familiar with Acts 16 or you're not, these conversions all take place in Philippi. It's Lydia, that prominent woman in the church. And then there's a slave girl who kind of predicts the future. She's a witch, in essence. And then there's this soldier when Paul and Silas are arrested. We're not counting that as an imprisonment. That's just, they're just being detained in chains temporarily. I heard a preacher once, some years ago, the borrowed outline is Lydia is a somebody, the slave girl is a nobody, and the soldier could be an anybody. So three wonderful accounts of these potential conversions of a somebody, a prominent woman in the community, of a slave girl who's really just a nobody. She's just a piece of property. And then this Roman soldier who could represent any one of us. So then we move to the city of Colossae. Now we're also in western Turkey. So Ephesus, western Turkey, Colossae, western Turkey, Philippi, north of that into Greece, Macedonia. And so the Colossian letter, the Apostle Paul never went to Colossae that we know of. And yet he's writing them a letter from prison. So never visited on his missionary journeys, but it's speculated that Epaphras, who's a leader in the church at Colossae, was involved with the church at Ephesus and then brings the gospel to this city. And so a church is planted and birthed in this city. And Philemon is connected with the church in Colossae. So there's a connection. So I don't know, how does Paul have a relationship with Philemon? We're not sure. Possibly Philemon is a businessman and he's in Ephesus. And then he with Epaphras are involved in planting this church in this city. So he's in relationship with Philemon. And of course, the book of Philemon, very personal letter about a runaway slave, Onesimus. If you just want to read a good short story to your kids, read them the book of Philemon. And it's just beautifully written by Paul as he's restoring this runaway slave that he meets in prison. And he's restoring him to Philemon, his master. So the apostle, again, he could have written other letters from this first imprisonment. We don't know for sure. But these four are included in what we call our New Testament canon, our New Testament Bibles. So here in Acts 28, after the end of these two full years, verse 30, right, in these rented quarters, welcoming and ministering and the kingdom's expanding and the church is expanding. And he's even winning Roman soldiers to Christ through his preaching the gospel. Now he's released. And so potentially we're on the verge of this fourth missionary journey that we don't get from Luke and Acts. So Acts doesn't end. The story doesn't end here. There's other things that take place. So whatever potential charges that were brought against the Apostle Paul, maybe they didn't show up in court, maybe the hearing was thrown out. Well, we don't know for sure concerning the accusers, but he is now released. And so he begins his travels again. And this is when he starts to write these pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, Titus, and then we would put 2 Timothy in that category of pastoral epistles. So more happens after Acts 28. Luke just doesn't give us a complete history. Luke gives us an accurate history, but he doesn't give us this complete chronological history. He only gives us certain facts up to this point. So it's believed from here, from the release, Paul now goes back to Ephesus, which was a key city for the gospel. And then he leaves Timothy there. So Timothy's with him, leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And Timothy will serve as kind of the lead elder pastor of that church. And then Paul now goes back to Macedonia into northern Greece. And now from northern Greece, he writes Timothy. He writes 1 Timothy. And he sends that letter to Ephesus for him. And so from there, he gets to the island of Crete, we know in the Mediterranean, right? And then he takes Titus with him, and he leaves Titus in Crete. And he says, okay, you have to appoint more elders here. So he's kind of the interim, temporary, missionary, pastor, elder, and he's got to develop leaders and appoint them, further establish the church on the island of Crete. So Paul leaves him there, and now he travels, we're told, to Nicopolis. Now he's in southern Greece, and then from there he writes Titus. And so the letter gets delivered from where he is to Titus on Crete. So these are some of the events of this fourth missionary journey that we don't know about, not recorded in Acts. So then Paul gets back to Rome again, so his second visit to Rome, and again as a prisoner. So here's the context of 2 Timothy. So now he's going to Rome, now he's going as a prisoner once again, but it's going to be much different from the first imprisonment. He's not expecting to be released, right? This is the end of the line for the apostle. This is Nero's persecution is full blown now. And the church is being ravaged through Roman persecution. And the apostle, the feel of the letter, he's alone. Only Luke remains with him. He writes of wanting his cloak. He writes of wanting the parchments, of wanting his books. He's still engaging in ministry from a dungeon now, not from a rented quarters. And he is to soon face Nero's sword. And so we don't know. He makes even the request at the end of 2 Timothy for Timothy to come before winter. We don't know if Timothy ever makes it for a final visit to his father in the faith. One writer gives us this very broad outline. I didn't provide it for you. Oh, I meant to tell you, you guys, you kids, you little guys, there's 7 misspelled words in our outline. So you got to circle them. See if you can find. Those were intentional for you to pay attention, read through the outline, maybe help you to focus a little bit, write some notes. Adults, you can too. I don't know if there's any leftover Halloween candy for the adults who find all 7. But one writer gives us, it is a perseverance of the godly man, patterns of the godly man, pearls of the godly man. In other words, difficulty. And then preaching of the godly man. Perseverance, patterns, pearls, and preaching. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes 23 names. Short letter, end of life, and he identifies 23 names. Now, 3 are Old Testament references, historic references. 6 are mentioned negatively. And then 16, what we would identify as companions in ministry. So he calls people out by name in this epistle. So yikes. Those who kind of did him wrong in ministry. Those who abandoned the faith. Those who compromised the gospel. 1 Timothy, much more pastoral, polity, how the church runs, qualifications of elders, qualifications of leaders. 2 Timothy, much more personal, but yet still pastoral, and how it helps us to understand how the church functions. So let's just read the first 7 verses. The spirit of power and love and discipline. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So first century scroll, as the scroll would have been unraveled, right? It wasn't a folded letter in an envelope, but a scroll that would open. The author would appear first. And then as the scroll was unraveled, then the identification of who it would have been sent to. For us, what do we put at the very top? It is dear. We address who's being addressed. And then at the end of the letter, on our single page, it is sincerely. But For the scribe in this context, it's Paul. It's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he deals with his name, kind of his rank, and his ownership. Who does he belong to? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Clearly identifying that his allegiance here in this context, his allegiance is not to Rome. Remember, he's a Roman citizen. That's why he appealed to a higher court. That's why he had to go to Rome in the first place, because he appealed to this higher court as a citizen. But he's not declaring allegiance to Rome. His allegiance was not to Israel. We learned that Paul's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, my family line's pure, Hebrew of Hebrews, 100% Hebrew, completely kosher. But his alliance, his allegiance, he's saying it's not really not to Israel. And so his allegiance is not necessarily to his family name from the tribe of Benjamin. They tell us historically that those of the tribe of Benjamin were the last Jews who could trace that lineage. So in other words, all the other 11 tribes were lost, but the tribe of Benjamin was the last of the tribes where someone could trace their heritage, their lineage. So there was great pride in being from the tribe of Benjamin. But he's saying, my allegiance isn't there either. And his allegiance, I think what he's telling us here, as an apostle of Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, he's saying it's not even in his alma mater. And he went to the University of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Yeah, Gamaliel was his tutor, his teacher. And so he, Acts 22:3 tells us that. So it's not even an allegiance to this, my professor. But clearly his allegiance is to Christ and his apostleship to Christ. We learn that the Apostle Paul was born in Tarsus, right? He is Saul of Tarsus, but he's raised in Jerusalem. Some have speculated the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, hey, what should I do? Of Mark 10 and of Luke 18, some say possibly this could be Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem, who's under the teaching of Gamaliel. And the reason they speculate over that, because in Luke 10, it tells us Jesus felt love for him. So Matthew doesn't give us that insight. Luke doesn't give us that insight. Mark gives us that insight to say, who is this man? Of course, we know the story. He goes away grieved because he has much. And he's not calculating the cost of that kind of sacrifice. Wouldn't that be kind of wild? Wouldn't that be neat to find out that Paul was that man whom Christ loved? And then what does he do? He appears to him on the road to Damascus. So as an apostle, right, not one of the 12, but as an apostle, a commission sent one under the direct commission of the risen Lord, of the ascended Lord, this Saul of Tarsus, this Saul of Tarsus, I can't get that one out, who's ravaging the church, who's persecuting the church, who in his zeal for Israel and Judaism and being from the tribe of Benjamin gets confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus tells him, you're persecuting me. Turn over, if you would, to Acts 9. We can get insight into his conversion. Acts 9, verse 3. It says, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. So, well, who's he persecuting here? He's persecuting Christians. Persecuting Christians in the local church, in the assembling of God's people. And what does Jesus call that? He calls the local church himself. Right? You mess with my family, you mess with me. That's Jesus' Italian version of Paul's confrontation. The reality is Jesus identifies himself with the local body of believers and says, Saul, you're ravaging my body. That local church is my body. Then the commission over in verse 15, still in Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, that is, Ananias is told to go. Go to this guy whose eyes are now blinded, and you're going to tell him this. That would have been unheard of. What do you mean? This guy's been persecuting the church. I got to go give him a message? Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's commission and mission and ministry would be a ministry of suffering for Christ and suffering for the church and suffering for the gospel. Now, I wonder, and I'm speculating, as he begins to pen this epistle, if he's questioning his call, right? He knows death is near. Is he questioning his ministry? Is he questioning his credentials that were often called into question? We'll look at a verse shortly. Is he questioning his effectiveness as an apostle? Possibly. But look at the language of 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Right? He frames it perfectly. I am where I am. I am who I am by God's will. I believe it's a statement of assurance. And so there could have been discouragement or doubt or fear or apprehension. Sure, human emotion. But he is giving this statement of assurance by the will of God. Then the next phrase, according to what? It is by the way of the promise of life, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So wait a minute. Well, you just gave us this historic background. You got to be kidding me. The church is now being ravaged by Nero and Christians are being sent to the lions and Paul is on death row. Death row can't be God's will, can it? He's alone. He's cold. He's abandoned. And what does he write about? He writes about life in Christ Jesus. Real life for the apostle is just around the corner. See, then he's going to really, really live. Look at his resume of suffering with me. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Starting, chapter 11, verse 22, 2 Corinthians. Look at this. In this context, he's having to defend his apostleship because he's being accused. And there are false apostles. And he talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And the church being swept up by the deceitfulness of sin. And he says, you've got to be on guard here. And then he defends himself, in essence, and writes of boasting not in the flesh, but only boasting in Christ. Verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So he's dealing religiously, nationally, politically. He's saying, hey, are they servants of Christ? Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship. through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Verse 28, apart from such things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So regardless of all the physical challenges of this resume, he's saying, I still carry the burden of the church and the church's health on my shoulders. What a resume. To say this is the reality of his life. It wasn't just his alone, but many men and women who labored the gospel in a pagan culture, in a pagan world, with diligence and faithfulness to Christ, because it was about the gospel. It was about the kingdom. It was about the church. It wasn't about them. It was so much bigger than them. I think, well, what do I have to learn from his resume? I can't complain, can I? No. It puts it in perspective. From a personal perspective, I thought I learned everything I was supposed to learn from our first go-around with Wendy's health. So, okay, Lord, we've been through that. Good. Now we're on the other side. Okay, we learned everything we're supposed to learn. Now let's move on with our life. And it's like, well, maybe not. Maybe we get to walk through cancer again. Maybe there's more things we got to learn. Maybe there's more things our kids need to learn that they didn't get the first time. Maybe there's more things for us as a body, as a church, that we need to learn because we didn't learn everything we needed to learn the first time. And so whatever your own trial, illness, adversity, maybe it's just Romans 8:28 all over again, that he causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Maybe it's just recognizing we get to rest and trust in him even more. That's what the apostle's doing. Maybe it's we just get to cling to his promises even tighter. That's what the apostle is doing. And maybe we just get to lean on those everlasting arms. That's what the apostle is doing as he faces Nero's sword. Is imprisonment and martyrdom a part of God's will? Well, is illness and death, or is a child's rebellion? Is the end of a marriage? Is poverty or financial hardship? Sin is never a part of God's will. But I think I answer it with a question to say, well, are they causing us to cling to him more? Are they causing us, whatever it might be, illness, death, or rebellion, or heartache, is it causing you to cling to Christ even more? I wrote, can deception or deceptive prophecy be a part of God's will? So where'd that one come from? Turn, if you would, over to Deuteronomy 13. One of these beautiful, wonderful passages that stand out to say, in terms of relationship, what are we facing? How do we face it? In Deuteronomy 13, Moses is giving commands concerning false prophets. Kind of interesting. And he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign of wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. God is testing to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's verse end of verse 3. Now verse 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. The Lord, in his sovereignty, will execute the use of even false prophets, allow them to prophesy something that's true but still false, and tempting the nation into idolatrous practice. And it's saying, God's just testing your devotion and your heart. What a test. Paul is in the midst of God's will, in prison and near death. Maybe God is refining his heart, even in the 11th hour. How do you know if you're in the will of God in your adversity? How do you know if you're in the will of God in your trial? Right? How do you know if you're in the will of God in your heartache? Well, are you following and fearing him? Are you keeping and listening? Are you serving and clinging, even in prison, even near death? We're at the center of his will when we rest and trust in him. That's what I see in 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul is in the center of the will of God as he rests and trusts in him by his will, according to the promise of life. We are in the center of his will when we cling to him tightly. We're in the center of his will when we lean on those everlasting arms. Facing the end of his life, facing the end of his ministry, Paul clings to the promise of what really is life indeed. He clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my question for you this morning then, as we close, what are you clinging to? Do you cling to your life? Do you want much of this life? Do you cling to your wealth, however modest or extravagant it might be? Do you cling to your family, however healthy or not so healthy they might be? Do you cling to even your health? Well, we know as a church body, we've had enough issues with health for one little church to say, we can't cling to our health. There's no guarantee here. Or rather, who are you clinging to this morning? Are you clinging to the risen Savior? Are you clinging to Christ? The gospel is good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, that for all who repent and believe in him can have the promise of everlasting life, can have the promise of the forgiveness of sin, and can have the hope of a right relationship with God. Clinging to Christ is dependent faith. It's not independent faith. It's completely reclining back in him. Clinging to Christ is trust. It's complete trust. And clinging to Christ is complete reliance in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has secured for us. What is life indeed? For some of us, it's just around the corner. And for others, the Lord may give us many years to labor faithfully until he comes. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for real men, real women, who lived and served you with fidelity in harm's way, in heartache, in prison, and in peril, and even before the lions in a Colosseum in Rome. And help us, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, in the context in which you've called us, in this community, at this time, help us to serve you with fidelity, and with endurance, and with diligence, and with wholehearted devotion to your gospel, and to your church, and to your kingdom, until Christ comes, or until you call us. We pray in his name. Amen.